your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be on your hearts. 1 John chapter 1. Starting at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete.
Thanks, Judy. Some years ago, I had the privilege of going once a year to Belgium to help out a church there do some outreach amongst children in a city part of Belgium, and we just used to go in a park and we'd do activities for the kids for a week and share the gospel. And I was joined on a number of times on those trips by some teammates from America. One year, the Americans decided they were going to hire a minibus. This is a typical Belgian street. Michael and Judy might be able to tell us exactly where this is from their time living there. But one of the years, the Americans decided they were going to hire a minibus. And they said, it'll be fine because in Belgium, they drive on the right. In America, we drive on the right. It'll be absolutely fine. And we'll be able to get to all the places we're going to much quicker. So there I am sitting in the back of the minibus as we're going down a main road. You know, quite speed, within the limit, but a nice straight road, when suddenly, from out of the turning on the right, comes a car in front of us, and she had to slam on the brakes, and I got flung from almost from the back of the minibus to the front. And that was because they didn't know that in Belgium, the rules are slightly different. I don't know if it still is, but when you're driving on a main road in Belgium, you have to give way to traffic coming out of side roads on the right, which to me sounds just bizarre, but that's the rules. And they didn't know that, and it could have been really dangerous. Not understanding something sometimes can lead to danger. And it's the same in the Christian faith. If we neglect what God teaches us in the Bible on a whole range of key issues, and ultimately what we end up doing is living out our faith in the wrong way, sometimes even in a way that is damaging. So, for example, I know of one country in the world where there is a whole denomination of churches that still carry out animal sacrifices in their services every week for sin. Oh, but it says it in the Bible. But they haven't understood that Jesus is the one sacrifice once and for all. We don't need to carry out sacrifices for sin anymore. Now, that's maybe a bit of an extreme example of wrong thinking leading to wrong practice. But maybe more subtly, when you and I don't really grasp the grace that can be ours through faith in Jesus, we can end up living, trying to please God, and then always failing, and then always feeling guilty and second rate and useless because we haven't grasped the joy and the wonder of grace. One of the biggest dangers of the human heart is that we try and recreate God in our own image. Something God actually accuses people of in Psalm 50, verse 21, he said to them, "You thought I was exactly like you. You thought I was exactly like you." And when we try and recreate God in our own image, then we go astray. Churches that hold a very light view of Scripture end up with a God who's just like them, maybe just a bit better version. A God who affirms all the things that they affirm, who doesn't challenge the things that they don't want challenged. A God who affirms all sorts of things that actually his words say are sinful. A God that welcomes everyone in his kingdom without the need to believe and without the need to repent and turn from your old life. It's important to understand truly and correctly who God is and what he's like. So at our last church members meeting, when it was suggested that we have some teaching from time to time on our statement of faith, those things that we believe Scripture says is foundational for healthy, saving belief. Those things that we need to understand in order to live our faith out rightly, I thought, yeah, it was a good idea. So we had a slot this week. So today we're going to look at the first part of our statement of faith. And we're going to look at how God reveals his nature to us in his word. Here's the first point on our church statement of faith. And we're not going to have to look at all of this. I'm going to hone in on one bit. We believe that there is one God who exists eternally in three distinct but equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is unchangeable in his holiness, justice, wisdom, and love. He is the almighty creator, savior, and judge, who sustains and governs all things according to his sovereign will for his own glory. Now, obviously, we can't look at all that in one sermon, otherwise we'll still be here next week. But we're going to hone in on the opening sentence where we discover that God, there is one God, but he's revealed himself to us in three persons. And remember, this isn't just something academic. Remember, right thinking will lead to right living and behaving. But also there's some wonderful implications for us in the truth that God is one, yet three. So let's think of, to start with, about there is one God. Here's a creed God gave his people after rescuing them from slavery in Egypt, after he made them his own people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, God asserts that he is the only God. There's only one God, and he's it. And that if we worship or trust or give our ultimate allegiance to anything else or anyone else, then that's a non-God. That's an idol. There is one God. But the words here for one actually has a meaning of the sense of unity. So it's used, for example, in Genesis 2 when God says that a man and his wife shall become one flesh in a marriage relationship. It's the same word used here where it says the Lord is one. So there's the sense of unity. God is one, but God has unity within himself. As we continue to read the pages of the Old Testament, bit by bit, God shows them a bit more who he is. And we start to get clues, the fact that he is three, yet one. So, for example, take many of the Old Testament prophecies that look forward to God coming as a rescuer, his promise of a Messiah to come. And we see hints of this. So here's one on the next slide from Isaiah, one we know well. We read every Christmas. The promise, the prophecy, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now hang on, here's God promising a child who will have the government of the whole universe resting on his shoulders, something that God alone has, and a child who will also have the name Mighty God. So you start to get a clue here. The Messiah to come will be human, but will also be God. Or take this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 2. For this is what the Lord Almighty says. After the glorious one has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. So in the opening part of God's promise here, we have one Lord Almighty being sent by the Lord Almighty. No wonder Jesus' disciples came to the conclusion that Jesus was God, God the Son. And so John begins his account of Jesus' life and death and resurrection by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We learn that Jesus, the Word, has always existed. He's always been with God, but he's also is God. Or take, for example, after Jesus' resurrection, when Jesus finally revealed himself to Thomas. Thomas had missed out on seeing the risen Jesus and doubted that Jesus has come back to life. And Jesus goes out of his way to meet Thomas and show him that his pierced hands and his side. What's Thomas's response? He declares to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Now, rather than telling Thomas off a blasphemer and saying, no, you can't call me God, what does Jesus do? Jesus congratulates him. And he looks forward to all who will believe in him. He says to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who haven't seen me and yet have believed." That's us. So we discover that Jesus is God the Son. But what about the Holy Spirit? Is he God too? Well, Jesus introduces the Holy Spirit to his disciples before he was crucified. And he taught them this. He said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another," that's a key word, we'll come to it in a minute, "another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So that word "another" there, another helper, actually means a bit more than it just seems to us, like in our language where you just think, oh, another could be something different. No, it has the sense in that word of sharing the same essence. So another advocate, another helper, another person who's of the same essence and nature as Jesus. And Jesus says here to them, "I will come to you." The Spirit is Jesus's presence living within all who believe in him. So Jesus and the Holy Spirit are the same nature, and yet they're different persons. What about the Spirit and God, the Father? Well, fast forward, we looked at this in Acts probably a year or two ago. Remember when Ananias and Sapphira, they lie to make themselves look generous and to make themselves look wholehearted disciples of Jesus? They sold some land, but they kept some of the money, but they didn't let on that they kept some of the money back for themselves. Peter says to them, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." So lying to the Holy Spirit is the same as lying to God. They are the same and yet distinct persons. What about Jesus and the Father? We've looked at all the other connotations. What about Jesus and the Father? Well, what is said of God is often said of Jesus. Could look at lots of passages, but I've just chosen to contrast two. An Old Testament prophecy and then a New Testament hymn to Jesus. Isaiah 45. God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear." And then we turn to the New Testament and we read this wonderful hymn of praise to Jesus in Philippians 2 that ends with this: "Therefore God exalted to him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that that name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge or confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So in the Old Testament, God was saying, "Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear." And then in the New Testament, we see every knee will bow to Jesus and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. We have to come to the conclusion when you look at the whole of Scripture that God has revealed himself to us as one God who exists eternally in three distinct but equal persons, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, as Michael said in his prayer, there's at one level, we're never going to get our heads around this because it's so different to us. But actually, it is good news that God is like this. I want us to think about two reasons why this is such good news for us. And here's the first one. We are invited into the happy, loving fellowship of our three yet one God. Imagine for a moment that God was one, but not three persons. He'd be devoid of love because there'd be no object or no other person from which to love. He'd be cold and impersonal. We might consider him lonely and think, well, he had to then create the world to have some company. When you think of a God like that, would you want to give your highest allegiance and lay down your life for someone who's a bit needy, a bit lonely, a bit unhappy, a bit not sufficient in himself? Imagine a human relationship that's like that. Maybe think of someone you know, or maybe a boss at work, or maybe even a parent who is needy and almost is looking to you to fulfill them. It's a bit emotionally stifling, isn't it? It's quite trapping to be personally responsible for another person's happiness, being completely dependent on you. It's very stifling. That insecurity would really affect the quality of that relationship. But the good news is God isn't like that. Because he is one, yet three persons, it means God knows exactly what pure love is like. Throughout all eternity, before anything was created, the Father was perfectly loving the Son, and the Son was perfectly loving the Father. Some theologians think that the Holy Spirit is that love that's perfect between them. He expresses love eternally within his own person. He enjoys fellowship with himself. He is a happy God. Have you ever thought that? God is a happy God. He loves being God. The Father loves loving the Son. The Son loves loving the Father. And it's out of that eternal love, the overspill of that love, that God created the universe. With humanity at its pinnacle, that we might share in that love and enjoy God and enjoy fellowship with him in this way. So we see all three persons of the Godhead involved in creation. Genesis 1, the Bible opens, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light." God speaks over his brooding spirit, and creation comes into being. And we learn from the New Testament that Jesus, if you like, is that word. Jesus is the one through whom God created everything. We read this of Jesus in Colossians 1. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus." The Father speaking over the brooding spirit, the Son being the one in whom, through whom, and for whom everything was created. The overflow of his love within himself. And yet you and I know we've rebelled against living in that perfect fellowship with Father, Son, and Spirit. And as a result, we were cut off from that life-giving fellowship. But again, we see in God's rescue plan to restore us to that relationship, to make it possible for us to be able to enjoy God, knowing God as Father, Son, and Spirit. All three members of the Godhead were involved in our rescue. They act together in their love to save us. As Jesus shed his blood for us to deal with our sinful turning away from God, Hebrews 9:14 describes it this way. "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" Do you see that? The Son offering himself on the cross through the Spirit to the Father to be that once-for-all sacrifice, so that in trusting him, our guilty consciences can be cleansed so that we can serve the living God, the three yet one God. We see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit out working in God's rescue plan. We see the Son and the Father and the Son and the Spirit at work in raising Jesus from the dead so that we have that living hope. All three are involved. Talking of Jesus, Paul says this at the start of his letter to the Romans. Jesus, who through the Spirit of holiness was appointing the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his letter to the Ephesians, he describes that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So Father, Son, Spirit involved in Jesus' atoning death, but also in his resurrection. But more than that, all three of them were involved in our experience of this salvation. This isn't something academic. This is something we through faith, we enter into, and it changes us. So the opening of 1 Peter that we read at the start of our service, we who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. And what's the result? Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Chosen by the Father, set aside by the work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus, sprinkled clean of our sin by his blood, so that we might know in abundance, not just a little bit, but in abundance, grace and peace from God. So I hope you can see that within the Godhead, there is total joy, total love. And out of that, out of their enjoyment of one another, they created. They atoned for our rebellion in the death of Jesus, from which they then raised Jesus, and from which they save all who trust and love Jesus as Saviour. Now, I don't know about you, but I think a happy and loving God like this is supremely worth knowing and enjoying. And that's the end goal of salvation. It isn't a clinical, oh, just rescue them from the sins and then leave them. No, it's so that we can be restored to that fellowship and know the fellowship that exists between the Father and Son, as if we're involved in that and included in it in the Spirit. So we come to the words that Judy read from John's first letter. He talks about the fact that he's seen Jesus with his own eyes. He's heard Jesus speak. His hands have touched Jesus. It's this Jesus who is the word of life that we proclaim. He was with the Father, but he's appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. So relationship with restored within the church family. But also our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we write this to make our joy complete, or it could be, and some Bibles have it this way, we write this to make your joy complete. The goal of salvation is to bring us in to this eternal fellowship that's always existed between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And that's good news. Because of this wonderful fellowship that exists at the heart of the Godhead, it means that we as creatures made in his image, we can only find fullness of life within that same fellowship. Fellowship with one another through the Spirit, but supremely fellowship with God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's the invitation of the good news of Jesus. If you're listening to this online and you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, this is the heart of Christianity. Jesus died so that through faith in him, you could enter into this eternal fellowship of grace and joy and peace. At the end of the day, Christianity isn't just about giving some head acknowledgement, academic acknowledgement to, oh yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. But in trusting him, the end result, the end goal is that we're brought to God. We enter into this life that exists within the Godhead, now in part because we continue to sin and we continue to seek fulfillment and enjoyment in things that can't satisfy, but perfectly we will experience this fellowship in all eternity when there's nothing in the way to stop us finding joy in anyone or anything else other than God. I hope you can see that the heart of discipleship is giving ourselves over to the enjoyment of God. He's created us to enjoy him. He's rescued us from sin so that we can know his love personally. We can know him, the loving, happy God, Father, Son, and Spirit. I think all too often in the busyness of life, in the different allegiances that compete for my heart's devotion, I can forget this. Maybe that's true of you too. Why not take some time over this summer, when maybe life is at a slightly slower pace, to take some time out to enjoy God? Maybe read something that will help you understand him more, which will then fuel you enjoying him more, that will draw you nearer to him. Maybe we can help one another to get into those habits where we grow in our understanding more, so that we grow in our fellowship with God, so that we grow in our enjoyment of him. Jesus said we were to worship God with all our minds, as well as our hearts, our strength, and our souls. As we seek to understand him more, in order to love him more and worship him more deeply. Now, if you're up for reading something that you think might stretch you a little bit and help you do that, I've got lots of things I can recommend you. Get in touch with me. But we need to leave behind the thought that to know God is somehow dull and life-sapping and joyless. No. We are being invited to enjoy fellowship with the God who has always been satisfied, always happy and loving, because he is three persons yet one God. And that leads us finally to the second implication, the second reason why this is good news. God is different to us, so we can be in awe of him. When we see that God has revealed himself to us as one God yet three persons, we face up to the fact that he's not like us. You know, I have sons, and I'm a father to them, and they are sons to me. But unlike Jesus, my son cannot say he is me. God is different to us in his very nature. And that should lead us to be in awe of him. Sometimes our awe of him drops because we've made him just like us, maybe a slightly better version than us. We've lost that difference in our minds between creator and created. But God has revealed himself this way to us so that we're moved to worship him. Lord, there is none like you. To humble us, to bow before him and recognize that we're not like him. He is our creator. He is our rescuer. Even more amazing that such a God who is so unlike us should choose to reveal himself to us and save us so that we can enjoy that fellowship with him. It's good news that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. So the first point on our doctrinal statement isn't just there to be dry and dusty and formal. It's actually great news. There is one God who exists eternally in three distinct but equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is unchangeable in his holiness, justice, wisdom, and love. He is the almighty creator, savior, and judge. He sustains and governs all things according to his sovereign will for his own glory. These are truths that should lead us to bow in worship and to enjoy knowing him. Let's pray together. Just a moment's quiet, maybe, for you to express your awe and your gratitude that he would reveal himself to you and invite you to share in this eternal fellowship. And then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do bow in awe before you. You are not like us. You've always been and always will be. And what a delight it is to know that you have enjoyed for all eternity that perfect love and joy in yourself. Father, even a greater privilege to know that it was your plan to rescue us, that we too will be included in that fellowship, that by enjoying you, we glorify you and find you to be all that we need. Father, we thank you for your graciousness in your overflowing love, creating, redeeming, saving. And finally, that day when you will bring us to be with you, where we will see you face to face and enjoy you perfectly and enter in even more fully your love and joy and grace and peace, as we too then eternally enjoy knowing you. Father, forgive us for the times we bring you down to our level. We make you smaller than you are. We make you into maybe a souped-up version of ourselves. Thank you that you are so far beyond all that we can imagine. And yet you've chosen to reveal yourself to us that we might truly know you and live in that love that has burnt through all eternity. Help us as we go into another week to live in that reality when different life pressures come in, to know that you saved us to enjoy that fellowship with you, Father, Son, and Spirit. We ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. We're going to respond in song. So we're going to go outside and sing the last two.